Turn your Bibles to John chapter 21. The advance of Christianity in history is an amazing story. In fact, the very presence of Christianity today is nothing short of miraculous. It was not pursued by talented leaders who were educated or wise or popular. It was not pursued with great resources. It was not pursued with the power of the sword or with the authority of the government. Truly, it sort of came out of nowhere by a bunch of nobodies to impact the course of the world. You say, well, how does this happen? I'm not discounting the significance of the ministry, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, whom God sent as to be the Savior and the King, and He is truly amazing. But His ministry came to an end with rejection and crucifixion. This was hardly a strong beginning for a worldwide crusade promoting faith in Jesus Christ. You say, true, but He also was raised from the dead. I say, yes, He was raised from the dead. But the impact of His resurrection would have been far greater if He had remained in the world. In fact, if He was still present today. It'd be nice to be able to say, believe in Jesus Christ. You say, believe who? I said, well, the very one who is in Jerusalem. You can go talk to Him. He is the resurrected Jesus. There He is. But instead of remaining present, He sent forth His disciples with the gospel message. And He ascended to heaven. And remember, Jesus gathered the group of disciples who abandoned Him at the cross. And He sent them out into the world as apostles and ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And this was no easy task for them in a world that was filled with idolatry and paganism. It's never easy for sinners to be saved, sinners who are hostile to God and in rebellion against Him. Sinners never want to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sinners don't particularly want to be saved from sin and death. But against all of these odds, with everything humanly speaking against them, the apostles proclaimed the gospel message to sinners, and the sinners were saved, and the church was established, and God was glorified. It's an amazing story, but the key to success is not found in the sinners, nor is it found in the faithfulness of the disciples or the Lord's people. The key to success is the power of God. Christianity is indeed truth religion, the truth of God, the truth that was revealed by Jesus Christ, but truth alone will always be suppressed and rejected by sinners. Something more is required for sinners to be saved. And truth requires power to be effective. Not our power, the power of God. God is the truth. God is the power. And God is the reason for the successful advance of Christianity in the world. There's no other explanation. And just as the disciples and the apostles were powerless long ago, so we are powerless today. We cannot accomplish the purposes of God in our own hearts. We cannot accomplish the purpose of God in the lives of others. Only God can accomplish the purposes of God. And He does so through us. Amazing. Oftentimes He does so that we will see our weakness and see His strength. And glorify Him. So Christianity advanced in the past by the presence and the power of God in the world. And it is indeed an amazing story. It continues to be an amazing story. A story that testifies to the power and the glory of God. So I want us to go look at this passage. We're looking at John chapter 21. And I hope as you look at John 20 and John 21, you'll see the difference between those two chapters. Chapter 20 is the witness and the growing witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that you believe in Him. So you see the empty tomb, and you see Mary Magdalene, and you see Peter and John, and you see the disciples, and then you see doubting Thomas, and then you are to really look in the mirror and see yourself. Because the whole passage builds to, these things are written that you may believe, that you may see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 21 takes on a little different tact, because it's more about the going forth of the ministry. And some people have said, well, chapter 21 is an add-on, that the Gospel of John was completed in chapter 20, and then someone came along later and wrote chapter 21. Well, that's not true, because it needs to be a part of this passage. But what you have is the significance of the resurrected Jesus Christ, and now the going forth of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that ministry going forth is first illustrated in this miracle that takes place. And the disciples go fishing. And there's a miracle associated with the catching of the fish, and there's a greater significance. And it's always important. Sometimes people, when they, well-meaning but wrong-minded people, a lot of times will take a passage of the Bible, especially the miracles, and say, you know, the miracles didn't really happen. These miracles were just given to sort of give greater significance to the truth. I always want to say to those people, how is it that lying gives greater significance to truth? If the miracles did not happen, then how is saying that they did happen illustrate the truth and give it greater significance? And the answer is, it cannot. The historical significance of this truth and the historical significance of miracles, and miracle by definition, by the way, is something that happens by the hand of God that is contrary to the normal, natural function of this world. So when Jesus Christ raises the dead, we say, that's a miracle. And when Jesus Christ heals the sick, we say, that's a miracle. And when Jesus Christ Himself is raised from the dead, and when Jesus Christ can even go to a group of fishermen and say, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and there's a great catch of fish, that's a miracle. And it's designed not just to illustrate a greater truth and sort of make it somewhat mystical, so that we will be totally impressed with the mysticism of the Bible. It's miracles that are accomplished so we will see the power of God and see Jesus Christ as God and the power of God. Because the going forth of the gospel message requires power. And whether we are talking about the going forth with the disciples here in chapter 21, just to give the significance and sort of narrow it down, you can look at the disciples and say, in order for the gospel message to go forth with the world, to the world, it requires these disciples who are weak and incapable of really carrying that message. It requires the power of God. And in order for the purposes of God to be accomplished at Hillcrest Bible Church, requires the power of God. And in order for the purposes of God to be accomplished in Vacation Bible School, requires the power of God. And in order for the purposes of God to be accomplished, when you share the gospel with someone, when you share the gospel in a conversation with someone that only you are going to be able to talk to, it requires the power of God. So this passage is not just about the disciples, but it's given about the disciples so that we will see our need of the power of God, your need of the power of God. I don't know if you've ever talked to someone and started to give the gospel to someone, and you say to yourself, this is never going to work. They're not going to believe this. Because we realize when we say, you know, you need to believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, and you sort of say in your own heart, they're going, what in the world is going on here? I don't want to be here. I don't want to hear this. We know we go forth with a message. that the natural man does not want to hear. But we go forth with a message that the power of God accomplishes. That's the amazing truth. So sometimes God allows us to see our weakness and our timidity even, in order to show us His strength and power. It's a great lesson to see. And the disciples see that in a wonderful way associated with fishing. Now notice in this chapter, and I'm just giving you the big picture here, and we'll go and look at some of the parts of this, but the big picture, notice in this passage the many commands that Jesus Christ gives. You know, it starts with Peter giving a statement, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. And when he says that, he goes fishing. And what does he catch? Nothing. I'm sure that fishermen on the Sea of Galilee perhaps oftentimes would go forth and catch nothing, but this is a significant nothing. Catches nothing. Then there are a series of commands. Verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Verse 10, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Verse 12, the command is really eat breakfast. It's really coming, eat breakfast. But the coming describes the eat breakfast. So this is what you do when you're hungry and someone says, hey, it's time to eat. Come. Coming, eat breakfast. A command. And then there's eating breakfast, and then Jesus Christ is talking to Peter, and he tells him to feed my lambs. Verse 15, tend my sheep. Verse 16, feed my sheep. Verse 17. And the point of this is to say the ministry of Jesus Christ goes forth at his command. It's important to see that. It goes forth with his command because, you see, the going forth of the gospel message, though Jesus Christ has ascended, is still his ministry. It's what he does. It's his work. Yes, he uses us, weak witnesses that we are. He uses us to go forth with the gospel message. He uses us in the lives that we live before others. He uses every aspect of our lives to accomplish his purposes. But that we might see his power. So here these disciples go forth and they learn what perhaps Jesus Christ was teaching them in John chapter 15, verse 5, before this in the upper room discourse, when he said to them, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me, he who continues in me, continues to believe, continues to trust, continues to depend, continues to wait, continues to look for the provision and hope in Jesus Christ. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So now we have a very physical representation of that truth when Peter says, I'm going fishing, and the disciples go, we'll go with you. And it isn't that Peter and the disciples were saying, well, we're giving up on this Christianity thing, we're just going to go fishing because that's what we know what to do. But they were told to go to the mountain and wait, and Jesus Christ says, I'll appear, I'll be manifested to you there. But the disciples said, you know, we're hungry. I mean, they need to eat, and they need provisions. So Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. I know how to do that, and I know how to provide for myself, and I know how to do this profession because that's what I am. I'm a fisherman. Jesus Christ called them earlier and said, you are fishermen, but I'm going to make you fishers of men. But Peter has not quite captured in his own heart the full picture of that truth. So the Lord emphasizes that with him, and he could have just had another upper-room discourse here. But instead, he teaches in the context of life. And remember, that's oftentimes what God does with you. He will teach you the truth that is in God's Word, the truth that he has revealed to us in the Word, oftentimes is taught to us in the context of life. That's where the truth gets impressed upon us. That's when we're living our lives and we say, God, help us. God, help me. I need your provision. I need your help in my life. And then you're reminded of truths where he says he will never leave, he will never forsake, and his love never fails. And he's accomplishing this work of sanctification in us. He's guiding us in the truth in you. And you recall these truths, and the truths that are then written on the pages of Scripture are lit up in your heart and life because of the circumstances of life, which are beyond the realm of your control. And you look to him for him to accomplish. So the disciples go out in the boat, and they fish all night long, and they catch nothing. Jesus calls from the shore. So, children, have you any food? You have any fish? Perhaps that was also a common thing for the fishermen to go out and fish and the people to come to the shore to buy some of the fish. No, we don't have any. So he gives a command. Who's in charge here? Well, the one giving the command is in charge, and he gives a command. And they catch this fish, and that brings us to the part where we have the full picture of this truth. And the first thing you need to see is this is actual history. This actually happened. This is a miracle that took place, because we're going to jump to the significance of the miracle. But the significance of the miracle is rooted in the actual happening of the miracle by the power of God, because the significance is the power of God. The power of God in catching fish is in the significance of the power of God in being fishers of men. And that needs to be clearly seen. So, when they caught the multitude of fish, it says in verse 7, and what you see here is the response of 1 John and then Peter, his action, and then the disciples. But notice verses 7 and 8. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, about 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. So this is the first picture you see is the disciples in the boat. Then in verse 9 it says, as soon as they had come to land. The rest of the story is what took place when they came to the land. It's interesting, John is the one who is a keen observer. And some people have commented, you know, the Lord's people come in different personalities, in different styles of things. John is sort of the thoughtful one. By God's grace, he's the thoughtful one. He's the one who looked in the empty tomb, and he was the first to believe in the resurrection. And now John, he sees Jesus, and he sees the miracle catch of the fish, and he says, that's the Lord. That's the Master. He's the one who's in charge. There he is. And he's the first to recognize Jesus. You'll notice that John makes this statement. He never mentions his name, but he mentions what is significant to him about the Lord, not what is significant about him, but what is significant about the Lord for him. And he says in this passage, in verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the way in which the action of this loved occurs in Scripture is like saying, and the one that Jesus, the disciple that Jesus loved and loved and loved and loved and loved and loved, The one that Jesus was seeking the greatest good of, and seeking the greatest good, and seeking the greatest good, and seeking his greatest good. John was impressed with the love of God that never fails. So it's not just saying, oh, he loved me, speaking of one, maybe he loved me for dying upon the cross for me. That would be a great statement. But John is saying, what I've seen of Jesus, what has impressed me about Jesus, is that as we have been disciples, and if we have faltered and failed, and he would give a message and we would not understand, it's like he loved and he loved and he loved and he loved and he loved. His love never fails. So John is really impressed with that, and so he says, that's what he says about him. Says, therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." That's John speaking. And Peter's response is different. He doesn't say, "Oh, it is the Lord." He says, "It's the Lord. I'm going to him." And you know, this is Peter getting out of the boat again, because the first when he saw the Lord walking on water, it was like Peter saying, "I'm coming to you. How do I do that?" The Lord said, "Come." So Peter walked on water. Not that Peter knows how to walk on water, but he did at that time. I mean, he just got out and walked. And walked to the Lord. And then he started looking around and saying, "I should not be doing this, and the waves are going up and down, and this is problematic for me, and I think I'm in trouble." And he took his eyes off the Lord, and he started to sink, and the Lord took hold of him. Why? Because the Lord's love never fails. But here's Peter. And you might wonder about this passage. Let me just give an explanation. When the fishermen would work, they would take their shirts off and work. And it's probable that what Peter does here in this passage, he puts his shirt on. Somebody say, "Well, it seems kind of strange that he would take a shirt and then dive in the water." He probably didn't dive in the water. He probably jumped into the water. It's probably a walkable. He probably walked to the shore. His shirt didn't get wet. So if you're worried about him being wet with the shirt, don't worry about it. Some have even read this passage and say, Peter walked on water to the shore. But I don't think that that's what he did. It says he jumped into the water. But his response is immediate. "It's the Lord. I'm coming." John's response is, "It is the Lord." And he sees the Lord who loves him, and the Lord who's always loving him. Peter's always going. He's always, they say maybe he's a little impulsive, but I'm thankful for the ones who are jumping in the water, and I'm thankful for the ones who are thoughtful in their response. And every Christian may be different, and your response may be different from those around you, but at the same time, it's important to see the significance that this is the Lord. And that's what they both saw. Their responses are different. And it says that the disciples came dragging the net with them. And this also begins to give this grand significance, because it seems to me in this passage that the significance of this is pointing to what's going to happen at the end of time. And the disciples get to see it at the beginning. The Lord is oftentimes giving us the assurance at the beginning of what is going to take place at the end. That's what he's done in your salvation, by the way. Because you have been justified by faith. When you come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are fully forgiven of your sins because of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which means you are righteous before God. So you are as forgiven as you're ever going to be when you're first saved, and you are as righteous as you're ever going to be when you're first saved. And then God says, "I'm going to have you walk in this life, and I'm going to set you apart in this world to be holy." That's sanctification. First justification, then sanctification. Then when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to be glorified. And he's going to remove our sin, principle of sin in us, and we will be at that time sinless, not able to sin. That's an amazing thought. I don't know what life can be like when you're not able to sin, but that's what it will be. But what's interesting is usually when you run a race, you get the crown at the end. In this race, you get the crown at the beginning. And there's significance to that because Jesus Christ says, "I want you to know that everything I give to you in Christ, because this life is not about earning and adding to your salvation. You already have it." And so sometimes the Lord gives this picture, the fullness of what you have at the beginning, to encourage you as you live this life of sanctification and look for the glory of God. Same thing with the ministry here. And Jesus Christ talked to the disciples, and one of the things he gave was a miracle about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God is accomplished. And oddly enough, to use a fishing illustration. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 and 48, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish in containers, but the bad they threw away. This was Jesus' illustration. And now here are the disciples dragging this net to the shore and pulling it up on the beach and even gathering and counting the fish. And this is sort of a picture of what happens. This dragnet is a picture of what happens as the gospel message goes forth. By the way, you don't bait the hook when you go forth with the gospel. You cast the net. You cast forth the gospel message. This is not by trickery. We bait a hook and we put some bait on it that people might be attracted to so that they chomp on and we can bring them into the king. This is casting out the net of the gospel. We say, come to Jesus Christ. Sinners need to be saved. You need to be saved. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He died to save sinners at the cross. If you're a sinner and you come to Him, He will never cast you out. Come to Christ and be saved. We cast the net out. And the pictures of this kingdom of God is like casting the net out. And as the net it goes out, it's going to bring in. And there will be a final day of reckoning. And Jesus is the God of judgment. It's interesting what He uses us in the going forth of the gospel message. But Jesus Christ is the only one that is sufficient to judge, and He does that alone. And He separates. But it's amazing you get this picture of this, and one wonders as the disciples were pulling this net to shore, thinking, this is very similar to the story, the dragnet story of the kingdom of God that He gave. The gathering at the end of the age, and really the things that happen at the end are now being sort of prefigured at the beginning for us to see. Well, as the account continues, they got out on land. Notice again the reading of Scripture. Verse 9, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, and this is another command, bring some of the fish which you have caught. You've just caught. We notice the fire is already there. The fish is already prepared. The meal is already prepared. This is like the supper of the Lamb at the end that the book of Revelation refers to. It's all set. So Simon Peter went up, in verse 11, dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come, eat breakfast. Yet none of them, the disciples, dared ask, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. So first He says, let's come, have breakfast, eat breakfast. And here's Jesus Christ caring for His disciples because they're hungry. They've been up all night fishing, thinking that they're going to catch the fish to have something to eat in the morning. Nothing for them to eat, but it's the Lord who gives them and sustains them physically. He's concerned for all of their needs. And so they come to land, there's the fire, there's the meal with the fish and the bread. The Lord always cares for His sheep. And we have these series of commands. Cast the net on the right side of the boat. Bring some of the fish that you have now caught. And these commands are to indicate that now Jesus is in control. Before Peter was saying, I'm going fishing, now Jesus is in control. He's giving a series of commands. Because the going forth of the kingdom of God is going forth by the command of God. We have his commands in Scripture, but he goes forth with the command of God. He is the great evangelist. He is the one who builds his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's the one who has the power to accomplish his purposes. He's the one who commands the going forth. So when you see the building of the church over the centuries, you see the commander of the church going forth and accomplishing his purposes. You see that here in this passage. So he says, bring some of the fish, and they draw this net, and you know they count the fish. I think it's significant that they count them, but it's very interesting the number is given. So people say, what is the significance of the number? And my answer to you is, I don't know. But now I'll tell you what I do know. If you look up 153 in the Bible, you'll come to 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 17. When Solomon was building the temple, only this 153 is a little bigger. It's 153,000. 153,600. So it's not exactly 153, but 153,600 aliens and Gentiles Solomon used to build the temple. Sort of interesting to think. 153, it may be a reference in that number. Numbers are always very difficult to think about in Scripture, but it may be that that number was like, here I'm going to build my church, and the disciples are going to gather in fish, and the fish that are gathered in, the 153, are going to be part of the Gentile. The whole Gentile world is going to be used to build the church. Interesting. So perhaps that's true. But here these disciples are called to be the fishers of men. And this whole picture had to remind them of their first calling as disciples in Luke chapter 5. Only in that situation, when they cast the nets were breaking, which signifies here goes the gospel message and there's going to be so many people that it'll break the nets. But in this picture, the figures of the nets not breaking, and they're bringing in safely these ones that come in. So the picture is the same, and they knew it was the Lord. They were confident that this was the Lord. Nobody said, who is this? Although it was very strange to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, in glorified body, standing there before them. And you'd think that one of them would have said, is this really you? I mean, this was such a strange thing because Jesus Christ on the cross was probably destroyed beyond recognition, physically beaten and the crucifixion, and now he stands before them and they see him. But this is so amazing. But no one said, is this Jesus? Because they knew, and they make it very clear that he's the one. No one has said, who are you? It's the Lord. And then Jesus comes and he takes the bread and he gives it to them and the fish too, and the Lord provides for them as they had seen him do on the mount with the 5,000 and seen him do with the 4,000. This is a glorious miracle that he accomplishes. And now he is providing for the disciples. And again, Scripture says in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, that there's at the end, there's this the feast, this glorious feast, and the Lord says, I'm going to serve you. So here's Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, serving breakfast to the disciples. And it's just, it's amazing. Jesus is the suffering servant, and he serves us. And it's, you know, if you're a believer, you're going to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you're going to celebrate and rejoice, and Jesus Christ is going to serve you. You know that day is coming? I'm just preparing you so that when that day comes, you will not say, please don't serve me, let me serve you. Because that's what you're going to think. But it's very important for Jesus Christ to come and serve us because he serves us in saving us. He serves us in keeping us. He serves us in blessing. It's Jesus Christ is the one, the mighty God who serves us. And he is God and we worship him. But he comes and he serves. He serves the church of Jesus Christ. He serves us by sanctifying us. He serves us by saving us. He serves us by dying on the cross for us. He's the one who serves. And when you come to the very end and we come to the triumphant marriage supper of the Lamb, here he is serving us. It's amazing. But the whole of it is his service. And that's what the disciples needed to see. Because they needed to understand when they go forth with the gospel message and they're going forth into this world that is contrary to Jesus Christ. And they go forth with the simple gospel message. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the Savior, and you are sinners. Sinners before God. And you cannot do anything to save yourself. You must come and receive the salvation that he so freely gives. And when you give that message, it's like the world goes, "Nah, we don't want it. We don't need it." But they go forth with a simple message that nobody wants, and they confront the philosophers. I'm going to talk a little bit about this evening, because we engage in a battle for truth. And the philosophers have rejected God, and the philosophers come with all of their wisdom and all of their might, and they say, we are the ones who are the discover. We do involve ourselves in the discovery of truth. We will tell you what the truth is. And we go forth with the simple gospel message, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You will find the truth in him. And we go forth with a simple message. I can tell you, I have read of the philosophers, and sometimes when I read the philosophers, they're way over my head. I have no idea sometimes when I'm reading them, and I say, what in the world are they talking about? I have no idea. It's always, sometimes I read the philosophers, and I feel like I should have had some kind of course before this, before I'm reading these guys, because I don't really know what they're talking about. It's amazing. The wisdom of the philosophers. They're geniuses. Clearly geniuses. You have to be a genius to come up with truth apart from God, but they are geniuses. And we go forth and we contend with geniuses with the simple gospel message. And it's effective. Why is it effective? Not because we're geniuses, but because of the power of God. Because of his power that he accomplishes. The last thing that you see in this statement is that it says in verse 14, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself. That word for showed himself is the word manifested. And the word indicates when it says to manifest is to reveal in such a way that you have clarity of mind and clarity of the senses and clarity of judgment in recognizing Jesus. Because when Jesus is manifested, he has to open our eyes to see him. That's why it says the disciples didn't say, "Who are you?" because they knew. Why? Because Jesus not only appeared before them in a physical sense, but he was manifested to them in a spiritual sense. And they saw Jesus. And it's an ongoing truth that if Jesus Christ is to be seen by sinners in the world, he must manifest himself to them. He must manifest himself. This is the third appearance to the disciples, but it's not the last appearance that Jesus Christ makes, because every time anyone is saved, Jesus Christ was manifest himself to them. He's the one who must manifest himself so that they clearly say, this is the Son of God. Because I say to you, have you ever seen a Son of God? And the answer is no, you have not. Have you ever seen Jesus Christ? The answer is no, you have not. Have you ever seen Jesus as King of Kings? And the answer is no, you have not. You haven't seen anything. Are you persuaded? Yes, you are persuaded. Why? Well, you don't say, well, I'm persuaded because I'm a very sensitive person. Spiritually sensitive, I can see things that other people can't see. No, that's not why you are saved. You're saved because Jesus Christ manifested himself to you so that your senses are satisfied, though you have not seen him. And you have clarity of mind. And you have clarity of judgment. So you say, I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that he is the Savior. I believe that he is the King. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing for you to say that. But we say that by the power of God. That's the wonderful thing about this truth. You're not sitting here because of any other reason than the power of God. That's amazing. And I don't take anything away from your experience in coming to Christ. We all have a story to tell of how we came to Christ, and every story is different. But the one constant in all of our stories is the power of God in manifesting Himself to you. Because it's His responsibility to satisfy your senses, to satisfy your mind, to satisfy your judgment. When you form that judgment and opinion, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior. And I not only believe that, but I'm assured of that, because assurance is also what God gives us. So we say, I know Him. But here's this glorious picture of the disciples, and they go forth and they say, I'm going fishing, and they find their own weakness and their own ability. And then they see all that happens when they follow the command of Jesus Christ. Not only are they satisfied with the food that they eat, but there's an abundance that is provided. And they're reminded that this is what's going to happen at the end of the age when you have the gathering of the glorious church. Then it will be the whole of the church triumphant. Triumphant. And God is still gathering Christians today. Never forget that God's power is still at work. As long as we are here in this world and until Jesus Christ Himself comes, God is accomplishing His purposes and saving the lost. You may look at our country and say, you know, our country is spiritually and morally in trouble. And I say, I agree. Our country is spiritually and morally in trouble. But the power of God is not diminished. And He's the one who says, cast your net on the right side of the boat. And He's the one who says, there's an ingathering that is going to take place to the glory of God. And it will be successful. So look at the world and look at yourself and see inability and see every reason to worry and see every reason to fear. And then see Jesus Christ who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will accomplish my purposes, and I'm going to save. And I'm going to accomplish all of my purposes until the church triumphant is drawn up into my glorious presence. The whole of the church triumphant to the glory of God. And God is accomplishing His purposes. Never doubt the power of God. We may be living in times when there's great attacks upon Christianity and great numbers of people that are scorners of Christianity and mockers of the truth. But our God is still accomplishing His purposes and will continue to graciously save the mockers and the sinners until His purposes are accomplished to the glory of God. And thankfully, He saved us, the mockers and the sinners. He saves us. And He will save the rest until His purposes are gloriously accomplished. So be encouraged. God is a God of power. And our challenge is to go forth, not in our own strength, but in His strength. One of the reasons why we should be much in prayer for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in our world today. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You have sent the disciples to be apostles in the world, ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and You continue to send Your people into the world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. No one is ever worthy of that distinction and title, but You give it to us anyway. But our worthiness is found in the command of Jesus Christ and in the power of Jesus Christ and in the fact that You're accomplishing Your purposes, Father, in Him. And we pray for our world that we live in. The many people who do not know the Savior. The many people today who live for themselves and not for You. We pray not only for our own hearts that we might live for You, but also for the many who need to know the Savior. We pray that You will open the eyes of the blind to see the truth, that You will manifest Yourself to them, that they come to see Jesus as the Son of God and Savior that He is and the King of Kings that He is. May Your blessing be upon us, and may Your purposes be accomplished in our hearts and the hearts and lives of those around us to the glory of God. So, Lord, we praise You and we worship You and ask and pray that You'll accomplish Your purposes in and through our lives to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.